Our scripture reading this evening is Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And I just stop here to remind us of what we're talking about here, talking about God's Son, Christ. This is an amazing statement. All things were made by him, Christ, and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, himself being God then, by him, Christ, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon begins at the end of verse 27 and goes to the end of the chapter. Verse 27, the end, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul wrote in verse 25, whereof I am made a minister. Whereof I am made a minister. Whereof is of the church. He was appointed, Paul was. He was appointed by a dispensation of God. And the word dispensation there in verse 25 is literally a stewardship. God gave to Paul a certain thing to watch over as a steward. It didn't belong to him, it was someone else, but God said, you will be a steward of my truth, and a steward of the church. You are to care for my church. I am made a minister, says Paul. That's literally, I am made a servant. That's what a minister is. He's a servant. And now notice the passive voice. Paul didn't make himself a minister. He was made a minister. Someone else made Paul to be this minister of the church. God did. And what Paul writes there describes the situation that you and I are in right now. God has made me to be your minister. This morning, one of the questions that was asked is whether I felt in my heart that I was lawfully called of God's church, and therefore by God himself, to this holy office. And I answered, yes, truly, with all my heart. God has called me to this office in this congregation. I have no doubt about that at all. There is a certain mystery to a call, isn't there? A call to a minister to come over and be the pastor in a congregation. What is a call from God? Well, generally speaking, it's a conviction that God works in the soul of an individual so that he knows this is God's calling. I can't speak for all ministers, but I can only speak for myself that I have accepted four different calls, this the fourth, and every single one of them, I knew almost immediately that this was God's will. Almost immediately. The other calls didn't affect me very much at all, the ones that I declined. But that was true of this one too. It began when the elder from your congregation called me in Singapore and talked to me about being on a trio. And immediately I had a very unsettled feeling in my soul. A feeling that this was something significant. I had been called many times to be informed, you're on a trio. But this was something different. It was a feeling that something drastic, some major change may well be coming into my life. I was not surprised when he called me again and said, the congregation has extended a call to you. I was not surprised. I was, from a personal point of view, hoping it wouldn't come so I didn't have to face the decision, but I was not surprised. There was a part of me that could have said on the phone, I accept. But that would have been rash. And I needed to consider it carefully. I needed to weigh the different aspects of my life and the different aspects of the calling, to look at the qualifications. The minister has to look at his qualifications and see whether he is convicted that God has qualified him for this work in this congregation, to be sure that there isn't anything that stands in the way that would clearly indicate this is not God's will for you. And of course, it gave me opportunity to speak with the faculty at the seminary, speak with the theological school committee, to speak with your consistory, and then pray that God would make this a conviction. And he did. So that really, when I said this morning, truly with all my heart, I meant that. There is not a doubt at all in my soul that I belong here. God has made me a minister here in this church. But as I also indicated this morning, God does marvelous things. He doesn't merely convict me that this is the calling, but he gives me a desire. A desire. A desire to be here in this church. A desire to be a pastor in this church. A desire to return to the work of making sermons. And I was simply thrilled this week to be able to go back to the Word and simply focus on making a sermon. I have so much to say that I'm afraid I'm going to go over time on my first sermon. I can say with Paul, whereof I am made a minister. Paul wrote that to the church in Colossae. It was a church established apparently not by Paul, but by Epaphras, because Paul mentions specifically in verse 7, you've also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. He had been laboring there as the minister. It's a church, therefore, that had been taught the truth about God, about Christ, about salvation, about godliness. A church that believed in Jesus Christ, that confessed him. But Satan hates the work of Jesus Christ, and as soon as this church was established, Satan made work of trying to introduce ways of undermining the faith in Jesus Christ. And he brought, therefore, men into the church of Colossae who were holding up other ideas, other doctrines, other ways of worship. And you see that not so much in the chapter we read, but in chapter 2, verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. There were people trying to beguile them with enticing words. Or in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and deceit after the traditions of men. Or again in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. So there were all sorts of different things being spread among the members of the church. Paul writes, therefore, this epistle to them under the inspiration of the Spirit. They needed this word, and the central word is Jesus Christ. And that's what comes out in chapter 1, which we read. Jesus Christ, the one by whom and for whom all things were made. Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of God. Jesus Christ, who has the preeminence. Don't turn your eye away from him, Paul said. Focus on him. There isn't any other way of salvation than Jesus Christ. That's the one we preach, says Paul. We, he emphasized that, whom we preach. There are other people out there that are bringing things that you ought not listen to, but Timothy, Epaphras, myself, this is what we preach. And then specifically, what we focus in on is this Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach. And that is my commitment, must be, as I take up the labor in your midst today to preach Christ, the hope of glory. And that's the theme for the sermon, preaching Christ, the hope of glory. Well, notice in the first place the meaning. What does it mean, really, to preach Christ, the hope of glory? And then secondly, the manner. How is that to be done? And what I'll be focusing on then is this, in verse 28, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the manner. And then the power. The power isn't, as you might expect, the power of the preaching. No, it's the power to do the preaching. The power to do the preaching. And that's verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. That's the power. Preaching Christ, the hope of glory. So what does it mean to preach Christ? The word preaching itself emphasizes that it is a proclamation. It is an announcement, a public announcement of something that must be heard. To be more complete, preaching is an authoritative proclamation. You can have anybody go out in the street and say, hear ye, and give a proclamation. But preaching is something authoritative. It's by someone who's been given the authority to make the announcement so that he has to get it straight because he's been sent by someone to bring the announcement. So it's an authoritative proclamation, and it's a proclamation of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. Sometimes the Bible speaks of it as the preaching of the Word, and it is that because it is the preaching of the Bible, God's Word. All the preaching must come out of the Bible. All the preaching must be announcing, explaining the Word of God. But it has authority. It has authority because it is the Word of Christ to His church, His own announcement or proclamation to His church. The proclamation is the good news. It's the gospel. That's what gospel means. It's the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. He's the content. His very name means that. Jehovah salvation. That's what must be proclaimed. It's not a mere pronouncement about Jesus, but it is actually proclaiming Him. Difficult to get your hands on that. What does that mean exactly? We're going to announce Christ. We're going to proclaim Him. Not merely tell you things about Him. Let's see what that means. Preaching Christ means setting Christ forth as He is, first of all, in His person. That He isn't an ordinary person. He is very God. Very God. That's the starting point of the preaching. He's eternally God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is, therefore, as God, eternal, co-eternal with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He is co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. He is not one bit under them as far as His God has is concerned. He is very God. But He is the one that God, the triune God, eternally determined would be the mediator of the covenant. The mediator of the covenant that God determined to establish between Himself and His people. Jesus would be the mediator between the two. And therefore, one of the things He would do in order to have that covenant relationship of friendship be real, have it to mean something, Jesus would reveal to the people who is this God. The God that establishes His covenant with you, who is He? Jesus came to teach us about God. To teach Him His power, His glory, His majesty, His wisdom. Christ Jesus is the very center of the whole revelation. That's what He is. God's revelation of Himself in all His glory and His power. That's why, again, He has to have the preeminence. Christ must have the preeminence because that's God's revelation to us. If you want to know God, you can only know Him through Jesus Christ. This is the one, then, the one ordained eternally to be the mediator of the covenant. He's the one that took on Himself human flesh. Again, this is so hard to understand, but even before Jesus took on human flesh and became God and man, He was Christ, the mediator of the covenant. He already was then, eternally the mediator. But now the mediator takes on Himself human flesh and dwells as a man. This is the most astounding thing. God created the whole of the universe, and He formed out of the dust man. And now the Creator of all that says, I'm going to take on human flesh. I'm going to unite Myself to human flesh, and I'm going to live among men. That's the astounding wonder, the wonder of all wonders, the incarnation, Jesus come in the flesh, born of a woman, living among men. As a child, He played in the dirt, as all of us did when we were children. He grew up and He was a carpenter. He worked as a man. He ate, He slept, He became one with us. So that this Jesus who is proclaimed now in the preaching is very God, eternally God, one with the Father and the Spirit, but He is also very really man, having a human nature that is complete, that is real, that lived here among men. That's the starting point of the preaching, proclamation of Christ, the mediator of the covenant, God in the flesh. But now He's proclaimed as the hope of glory, the hope of glory. What is hope? If you think about hope, hope is something that looks to the future for something that you do not have. It's something good, something you're looking forward to, even something that you are, in a certain sense, longing for. You're eager to have that. You don't have it all yet. You don't have it. But hope in the Bible is a future longing of something that you are expecting to get, something good. But in the Bible, hope is always certain. It's never, well, I hope, not sure yet, but this is what I'm hoping to do this week. That's not the hope of Scripture. The hope of the Bible is certain. Now, hope is tremendously important. Some people have been through such horrible struggles in their lives that you can just see them and say, that person has no hope. He doesn't have any expectation that there will ever be anything good in his life. And in our lives too, there is trouble and sorrow and disappointment. But the most horrible thing, of course, is the sin. The sin that makes us worthy to be the objects of God's wrath, to be cast away from God, to be eternally damned to hell. And so we live here in this life, and it is extremely important in this life of sorrow and suffering and of sin and guilt that we have a hope, something that looks to the future, something good, something that is deliverance from this life of pain and suffering and sorrow, so that we can look ahead and say, there's something much better coming. I have a hope. And I have a hope that I will be delivered from this sin, from this sorrow, from this trouble of life, and I will live in glory, the hope of glory, the hope that this life isn't all that there is, that this life of sin and trouble is not all that there is, but I have the hope that one day I will have glory. Now, glory is something associated with God. He is the God of all glory. That's what characterizes Him. He's the God of glory. And the glory of God is the radiation of His infinite perfections. If you could take all His perfections, His power and His knowledge and His grace and His love, all of that, the radiance of that, those infinite perfections, that's His glory. That's His glory. Now we have the hope of glory. We have the hope that we will be delivered from this life and enter into glory where God is. We have the hope that God will share His glory with us. He will glorify us, delivering us from sin, bringing us into the eternal life. Paul says, we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Glory. We have the hope of glory. And the hope of glory is Christ in you. That's your hope. That's my hope. Christ. There isn't any other hope. And that means that the preaching of Christ as the hope of glory says this: all your salvation is in Him. It's in Jesus Christ. Everything is in Him. And it can be found nowhere else. Jesus went to the cross. And in the cross, He took the sin and the curse that was due us. The curse that makes us subject to afflictions and puts us into a hospital. The curse which makes us to become old and feeble. The curse of God which is upon us. And the sin and the guilt. He took all of that upon Himself and said, I will bear it for you. I'll take it in your place. I'll bear the wrath of God against your sins. His death on the cross was a substitutionary death. He went in our place. It was a satisfaction for our sins and for the justice of God. He bore it completely. There is nothing left of the wrath of God. It is an effectual death. He effectively redeemed the people that God had eternally given to Him so that their salvation is complete. There isn't one thing that you can add to the work of Jesus Christ. It is finished, He said. His work as Savior then continues as He works that salvation in us in time. As we are born into this world, He is the one who by His Spirit works His life. He takes the eternal life that God gave Him when God raised Him from the dead, and He gives that to us so that we become alive in regeneration, so that we have a life that can never die. He gives us faith, lively faith, that is able to take hold of the Scriptures and say, this is true. Every word of this is true. You wouldn't ever do that without faith. You would look at it and look at it and compare it to the world around us and compare it to science, and you would say, I don't know. I don't know if this is true. I don't know if there really is a God who was upholding heaven and earth and a Son that came into the flesh. But you do confess that because you have faith. Faith that takes hold of the Scriptures. Jesus gives you that faith, working in you by His Spirit. He justifies. He takes His righteousness and imputes it to us and says, your sins are gone. You are righteous. You are sanctified. The Spirit works in us a holiness of life, a hatred of sin, and a desire to walk in obedience It is Jesus Christ who preserves us so that we cannot be lost. Once we are saved forever because we are in His hand and no one can pluck us out of His hand. And He glorifies us, strips away finally all the sin, and brings us into heaven and sharing in the glory of God. Jesus is our hope of glory. He is to be preached. And that preaching is a power that actually works these things in us. That's what the Bible says. It's the power of God unto salvation in everyone that believeth. In every believer, the preaching keeps on working, keeps on applying salvation. Whatever Jesus has earned on the cross is coming to you through preaching. Christ in you. And how is Christ in you? He's in you by His Spirit. And the Spirit takes the preaching of the gospel and works what the preaching preaches, what it proclaims. The Spirit works that in us. It's a miracle, preaching is. It works by faith, of course. It isn't that you sit here and it kind of gets poured into your head like a funnel. No, it's by faith, faith that embraces that Jesus Christ, faith that will not let go of Him. But that's what happens. Colossians 2, the next chapter, which we didn't read, says, "As ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught." You've been taught. And that brings us to the manner then. Preaching is Jesus Christ. But the manner is warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. The word warning there, as we'll see, has a broader meaning. It can mean a lot of different things, and we'll come to that. But I want to focus first of all on teaching. Teaching. Preaching is teaching. If I don't have anything to teach you, I don't want to be here in the pulpit. I want to teach. And that's what preaching is. It's teaching. Teaching is giving information. It's giving knowledge. It's informing you of something, much of which you already know. Maybe making it a little bit clearer. Developing some things that you hadn't thought about before, but it is teaching. Always preaching is teaching. This is how God works. Faith, remember, is first of all knowledge. It's knowledge. You need knowledge. And preaching gives you that knowledge. And Christ speaks that way. He teaches us. You remember when He said to His disciples, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now, learn of me is literally learn from me. I don't want to merely have you learn about me, said Jesus. I want you to learn from me. I will teach you. And how does He do that? He teaches you by the Bible, and He teaches you by the preaching of the Word. Christ teaches you. But now let's not forget the second part of that. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. To take the yoke on yourself means I submit myself to this Master. I submit myself to Him. So that when He says something, I will not just say, "Well, that's nice information," but I will submit to it. I will humble myself under it so that when Jesus speaks to us through the preaching of the Word and through the Scriptures, we say, I not only believe it, I will humble myself under that. I will obey what Jesus says when He comes to me in the preaching. Jesus preaches. Jesus speaks to us in the preaching of the gospel. All preaching must be, in one way or another, teaching. But it must also warn. The word warn is a word that means literally to set the mind to. Preaching comes to you and begins to set your mind to a certain thing. It can mean warn, as it is translated here, so that the preaching comes and it shows you this is a dangerous way. Don't walk that way. I'm warning you about that, not to go there. It calls away from sin. It warns against it. And it sets your mind and my mind against it. I mustn't go there. I mustn't live that way. It warns us. The preaching does. It admonishes us. That's another way that this word translated here, warning, is translated in Scripture elsewhere. To admonish. And to admonish is often something that's necessary when we're failing to do what we ought to do, and we need to be admonished to do it. We need to be lifted up and say, this is what you ought to be doing. Admonishing is directing someone's mind to a good thing. This is where you should be going. The word warning can be a rebuke. The preaching comes sometimes and rebukes us. This is where we are going astray. Whether it's in doctrine or in walk of life, the preaching comes and sometimes rebukes us for our sins. So the Scripture says, using this word now, warn the unruly, admonish the one who is excommunicated, but even then, admonish him as a brother. Warn, admonish, rebuke. Preaching Christ includes warnings, admonitions, because the preaching is authoritative. It isn't merely something that's nice information that you can go home and say, oh, I never thought about that before. Now, I know something that I didn't know. I want that to happen too, but it's more than that. It is authoritative. And it is a means of grace. It is a means of grace. The canons specifically say that the admonitions of the preaching are means that God uses to convey grace. So that when in the preaching of the gospel, you and I are commanded, warned against stealing, for example, in whatever form that may take, the preaching of that command is a means that God uses to give you and me strength to fight the sin, to avoid covetousness and taking someone else's material things. The preaching is a means of grace to help us fight against our covetous nature, against the sin of stealing. When the preaching comes and admonishes us to keep the Sabbath day holy, that preaching is not merely information on how to keep the Sabbath day. The preaching is an admonition that conveys grace to help us keep it. Now you see the terribleness of absenting yourselves from the preaching of the gospel, the chief means of grace. The admonitions, the warning are extremely important. Teaching, warning, every man in all wisdom. In all wisdom. What does that mean? Well, that Paul says, teaching and warning and teaching every man in all wisdom could refer to the manner in which Paul does it. He should be wise when he preaches, and that certainly is true. That could be the idea here, that he is to be a wise preacher, or that the instruction is to be characterized by wisdom. That's a possibility too, but that's not the sense here. The preaching must warn and teach them in all wisdom, in this sense then, that the preaching is directing us to wisdom, is forming and shaping us unto wisdom. Again, so that the preaching is not merely some information and some good, solid warnings, but there is a goal here, that we grow in wisdom. Now, what is that? Again, wisdom is in God. He is the all-wise God. And wisdom in God means that God has the ability to understand all that He has created and direct all the creatures and all the events of history, direct them perfectly toward one goal, and that goal is His own glory. Everything that happens and every creature God makes somehow fits into this glorious plan so that it gives God the highest glory. And that's why the Bible says Christ is the wisdom of God, because He's the center of God's plan, the one who has preeminence, and He's the one who works all things. As He now sits in glory, He's working all things to that goal of God's glory. But now God also gives us wisdom. You can go, says James, to God and ask for wisdom, and He will give it to you. Wisdom is Jesus Christ. He has been made unto us wisdom. And that means that Jesus Christ gives to His people the ability to be able to look around their lives and try to understand, what's the significance of this thing in my life, of this event in my life? What is it? What's the significance, and how can I use all these things and direct all these things in my own life to the one goal of the glory of God? That's wisdom. That's what we are given through preaching. As Christ is preached, the hope of glory, so we are given the ability to live our lives in wisdom unto the glory of God. The preaching is directing us that to all wisdom. To all wisdom. Because we need wisdom in all different spheres of life and in all circumstances. Little children need wisdom to be able to direct their lives to the glory of God. Whether it's at home, whether it's at school, we need wisdom. Mothers need wisdom to know how to order their lives and to do the work that God gives them to do in such a way that it's directed to the glory of God. Fathers need wisdom as they go off to work, as they come home and lead the family. They need wisdom. How can I direct all this to the glory of God? We need wisdom as members of the church. How can I live in this congregation and serve this church in such a way that I'm serving God, I'm directing it to the glory of God? We need wisdom in our trials, in the sufferings of life, as we try to make sense of it. How does this all fit into my life? How does God want me to react to this? How can I now with cancer? How can I now with this affliction or that affliction? How can I direct it to the glory of God? And obviously we need a lot of wisdom in our day in prosperity. I have so many earthly things. I have so many things I can do in life. How can I wisely direct my life to the glory of God? Preaching is warning and teaching all men with that goal, that we be wise. Preaching Christ, the hope of heaven. You preach Christ, the hope of glory, then that's setting before us every week. All right, what does this mean for me? What should my life be like? Because Jesus Christ is my hope. I'm on my way to heaven. I need to be reminded of that every single Sunday, because day to day I'm involved in work, I'm involved in play, I'm involved in eating and clothes and all these earthly things, and I need to have my mind focused on heaven every single week so that I will be wise and recognize this life. This is not my goal. This is not the end of my life. Now, there's something striking about this verse that you may have noticed, may have not, and that is that three times in verse 28, Paul uses the singular, every man, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man. Now, there's something significant about that if he says it three times. The significance is, first of all, that every single member of this congregation is important. Every man. Now, it uses the word man in the generic sense. Every individual. Every single one of you is important. And that must be a preacher's conviction and the way he works. It isn't that he can focus simply on certain individuals, certain families. That can happen. There are people who are outgoing. There are people that are easy to get along with. They're enjoyable to be with. There are people that stand in the background and they'll stay there. They'll stay there. They don't want attention. They're uncomfortable even to speak with the minister. That mustn't happen. Every man, every single individual in this congregation. And as a bit of an aside, I would say this morning, many of the outgoing members of the congregation said welcome, and they talked to me. There's a whole lot of other of you that I didn't talk with this morning. And I'm not faulting you for that in the least. But I want to talk to you. Every one of you. That's, first of all, the significance of every man. Three times. Every man. I'm going to preach to every one of you. I'm going to warn every one of you. I want to present every one of you to Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the flip side is that the preaching is for every one of you. And you may not say, well, I sure hope so-and-so is hearing this, because they need to hear this. This individual needs to hear this. Not for me. No, it's for all of us. It's for me. For every single one of us needs to be warned. Every single one of us needs to be taught and presented to Jesus Christ. That's the way Jesus operated. That's the way it must be in the church of Jesus Christ. And the reason this is so important is because Paul says the preaching has a further goal, and that is to present each one perfect in Jesus Christ. Present each one perfect Perfect here does not mean sinless, the way one day we will be in heaven without sin. But it means that a person reaches the goal of being complete. That whatever gifts God has given to the individual, they are developed. They are developed for the glory of God, for the good of His church, to be able to carry out whatever duties are given, and that in a way pleasing to God. That's evident from 1 Corinthians 13:10. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. God doesn't want you to be partial, incomplete. He wants you to be perfect, complete. That's the sense. Now, it's perfection in Christ, obviously. That's the only way that that can ever be true, that we will be complete. We will always be incomplete without Jesus Christ. Again, Christ in us. Christ preaching and teaching in us by His Spirit. This is what makes us to be complete. Because the minister is to present each one of you to Jesus Christ. Christ Himself died, and we have that in this chapter, that He might present, verse 22, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. That's what He wants to do, to present you that way. The word present means to lead to or to exhibit. And all the children here who have had any kind of project at school understand what this means. You're given a science project or a geography project or a history project, and the teacher says, "All right, this is what you are to do." And then you go home and you put hours into it, and you help your mom and dad help you, and then you bring it back to school, and now it's time to present it. This is my work. This is what I've done. This is the final product. And you hope the science project works. And you hope that your posters are clear and they don't get ripped on the bus. And you hope that it's a good presentation. Well, that's what a minister has in mind when he looks at a congregation. It's his calling to present every one of you to Jesus Christ. That's quite a thing. To present every one of you to Jesus Christ. So that when Christ looks at you, He beholds the power of the preaching that is shaping you in wisdom. The power of the preaching that is forming the image of Jesus Christ in each one of you. When Christ looks and He sees godliness and He sees a love for God and a love for Him and a desire to walk in obedience, He sees that. That's what must be present in you. Now ultimately, of course, there will be a presentation in glory. And we will stand there, and again, only in Jesus Christ. Only in His righteousness. Only with His perfection, of course. But along the way, that should be forming us. That should be shaping us. One commentary, I like the illustration. He said, when a man takes a block of marble and he begins to chisel on it, eventually you begin to see shapes coming out of that. You can see what he's going to make. And that must be true of us as we walk on life's path. We must be forming, being formed by the preaching of the gospel so that the image of Jesus Christ is something that becomes visible, not physically visible. That's a spiritual thing, righteousness and holiness and a true knowledge of God. But we're being shaped by the preaching so that the minister can say to Jesus Christ, "This is your flock." Every single one of them is hearing the preaching of the gospel. He's being warned and instructed unto wisdom. But who is able to do that? That is to say, by what power is this done? Paul says, I labor. I labor. And when Paul uses that word, he's using the word that the disciples used when Jesus said to them early in the morning, have you caught anything? And they said, Lord, we have toiled all night long. They were exhausted. They had worked all through the night, and they were whipped. That's the word Paul uses here. I labor. With exhausting labor. Another place in 2 Corinthians 12:15, he says, I am willing to spend and be spent for you. So that's what's expected of a minister. Now, Paul is not boasting here. He's not boasting when he says, I also labor. I expend exhausting labor on your behalf. Because he uses that word in another place in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. And then notice what Paul says there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored, now that's the same word, I labored more abundantly than they all. Now, this is quite amazing. He's talking about the apostles. And he says, I worked harder than any other apostle. I labored more abundantly than they all. Sounds like almost a bragger. And then he says, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. And that's what he means here. And now there's a little lesson there for us. There will be at times when you are exhorted to do something. And we all know that you will not be able to do it apart from the grace of God. You know that. I'm not going to say that every time. I'm going to follow the example of the Apostle Paul here. I'm not going to say every time, you need to do this by the grace of God. You need to do this by the grace of God. I'm not going to say that every time. But that doesn't mean that anyone should conclude, well, does Prof. Dykstra think that we can do this in our own strength? Of course not. With the Apostle Paul, what I did was by the grace of God, period. Of course. We all know that. But the exhortations will come, and we must obey. And we will, only by the grace of God. But I'm not going to say that every single time I admonish you. That's not necessary. Paul indicates that it's not necessary when he says, I also labor, striving. And he doesn't stop for a moment and say, now you don't understand, that's by the grace of God, right? Because we know it is. We know it is. But the nature of the work is striving. Striving. And the word striving there is a word that describes an athlete that climbs into the ring. An athlete who begins to run a race. It's a grueling contest. He will be striving for mastery. Or a man who picks up the sword and goes into battle and he's going to fight. And it's going to be a very hard battle that he's in. That's the word striving. The preacher must strive. He must struggle with difficulties and dangers that are antagonistic to the gospel. There are enemies that a preacher has to fight against. They're the threefold enemy, the ones we always hear about. There's first of all our own flesh. And the minister has his own flesh. And that flesh, according to Romans chapter 7, is something that has no good thing in it. So my flesh has no good thing in it. And I'm going to have to fight against that flesh. That flesh is going to be contrary to absolutely everything I preach off this pulpit. Everything that's in harmony with the Bible is going to be contrary to my own flesh. And the flesh that's going to make me say, relax, you don't have to work so hard in the study. A flesh that tries to puff a man up and said they think that you're the greatest becomes proud. A flesh that is prone to every evil temptation. That's the minister's first battle, his own flesh. And then every single person that he preaches to has the same flesh. You all do. And understand that your flesh doesn't want to hear about Jesus Christ. Your flesh does not want to hear about the hope of glory. Your flesh wants to hear about earth, about things that are of this earth. And so the preaching will come to you in your flesh, a flesh that does not want anything to do with God's word, that will resist it, that will oppose it. That's the first battle. A minister is doing battle with the flesh. Second, there's the devil. The devil who knows the preacher. He's had 67 years to study me. He knows me well. He knows my weaknesses. He knows what to work on. Absolutely. He would do everything in his power to corrupt me, to corrupt my preaching, to corrupt my life. That's his goal. He knows you. He knows every one of you. He knows the congregation as a whole, weaknesses and strengths. He knows what to work on. We have a battle. He will use lies. He said about Jesus himself, he casts out demons by the prince of devils. He used the Bible against Jesus. The devil still uses the lie today. There's a battle. And then there's the world. The world that is increasingly hostile to the church, that is revealing its hatred of God, its hatred of Jesus Christ and of all truth, and ungodly people who will try to impose their thinking on you, their attitudes, their lifestyles. There's a battle. The minister must be striving. He must be willing, therefore, to do battle. First of all, for the truth of Jesus Christ. That's the central thing. That all of our salvation is in Him and in Him alone. And not to attribute part of our salvation that we work with Jesus Christ. That we contribute, that our works earn, that they merit. But on the other hand, it must not allow the idea to come in that we're like a piece of wood that Jesus picks up and brings to heaven. Jesus Christ makes us active. The grace of God is such a marvelous thing that it makes us to be active, to be alive, to obey. Clearly, the power to preach is not of self. It is of God. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. It works. It's an energetic working. It's a powerful working. And it's something that Paul wants to drive home. So he says, according to His working, that's energy, which worketh, that's energy, and in power. In power is literally the idea of in mightily. Our gospel came unto you not in word only, said he wrote to the Thessalonians, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. This is the work of Christ. The work of Christ that works in you as a believer, the will and the to-do of God's good pleasure, is the power of Jesus Christ that works in a minister, the will and the to-do to preach the gospel. The power that gives the minister wisdom and understanding in Scripture. The power of Jesus Christ that holds him up, that sustains him in his work, that keeps him faithful to God's word and to a godly life. Do you understand? How important it is for you to pray for your minister. Pray that he will preach only Christ, the hope of glory. Sunday after Sunday, sermon after sermon, that's what he will preach. That he will teach and admonish every one of you, so that you may be formed in wisdom, formed in the image of Jesus Christ, and be presented to him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy good word and for Jesus Christ revealed in every page of Scripture, who exhorts us and teaches us. We pray, Lord, that the word may go forth from this pulpit, that thou wilt give us wisdom and understanding, and that the word continues to show forth thy glory in Jesus Christ. Build us up, O Lord. Strengthen us by thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalter number 84. I graciously, God says this to you and to me, I graciously will teach thee the way that thou shalt go, and with my eye upon thee, my counsel make thee know. Teaching and admonishing. Both stanzas of number 84. Bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.